Right. We are in the life of Moses here tonight, and this is our 19th lesson, going through some of the interesting things that Moses experienced in his relationship with God. We've been trying to view all of these events through the lens of friendship with God, as Moses is given many titles in scripture, but one of them that I find the most valuable to consider is that he is called the friend of God. And there's a few reasons for that. We'll see one of them here tonight. The focus of our lesson tonight is how Moses went through the perils of jealousy and misunderstanding. Now, you can open your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 11 is where we'll be starting tonight. But if you recall, a couple of weeks ago when we last studied Moses, we talked about the principle of peril, and we'll review that here again tonight, how Moses, in his experience of seeking to know God and walk with God, had many perils, many difficulties, dangers, or risks that presented themselves to him, chiefly because he was a friend of God, chiefly because he was pursuing a life lived with God. And last time we looked at the peril of discouragement and how Moses experienced some great discouragement in his life and his ministry, even to the point of utter despair, wishing that God would just take his life so he wouldn't have to look at his own wretchedness any longer. But the Lord was gracious to him and brought him along, comforted him, and even provided for his needs and for his weaknesses. Tonight we'll be looking at the peril of jealousy and the peril of misunderstanding, continuing on in Numbers chapter 11 and chapter 12. And my plan for next time, it'll be 2 weeks from today, I believe, that we'll study the life of Moses again, is the peril of rejection and what that meant for the nation of Israel, as well as what it meant for Moses as an individual and as a leader of Israel. But tonight we'll be focused on the peril of jealousy, first of all, and then get into chapter 12, the peril of misunderstanding. But before we do, just to review, what is this principle of peril that we talked about last time? And simply put, a godly life is a perilous life. You will be opposed. And what I mean by peril is exposure to the risk of being injured or danger. It is those things that are going to be risky for us, not necessarily that things are going to go wrong, but there will be traps that we'll need to avoid as we seek to live a godly life before the Lord and enjoy Him. We get this largely from this great summary statement. It's a warning. It's not a, I don't know if I'd call this one a precious promise, but it's a valuable promise. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And that's something that's not exactly fun to think through, but it's an awful lot better to know about it ahead of time instead of being blindsided by the challenges that we face. I've heard of some people complaining or lamenting that as soon as they try to start doing right, it seems like everything goes wrong. As soon as they start trying to do things God's way, it seems like life gets harder. And you could theorize many reasons why that is, but I think the best way to think about it is how dangerous are you to God's enemies? And if you're just living life apart from God, well, then God's enemies have nothing to do with you because you're already out of the battle. But if you are seeking to live a godly life, seeking to walk with the Lord, then that puts a target on your back. And a simple way to understand godliness, I've always found this definition to be helpful. I'm not sure who originally wrote this definition or where I picked it up from, but it's always stuck in my mind. Godliness is taking God into account when we decide what to think and to say and to do. Now, you might know the fact, the doctrine that God is omniscient, that God is omnipresent, that God is always around, always watching. But it's another thing to live like that's true. It's another thing to pursue a sort of life that God would approve of. It's another thing to actually seek a life that is consistent with God's character. And when we do that, when we take God into account and think, yes, he's there, yes, he's listening, I want to live like he is there and I want to walk with him, then you will be pursuing godliness. And as you pursue godliness, Again, as this promise points out, you will suffer persecution. And persecution would be the perils that we experience in life that are caused by other people. There's some things that are just circumstances that are difficult to go through. Some things are accidents, as far as we can tell from our human perspective. But there are some challenges in life that are purely because there are other people that are making wrong choices. There are other people that are making things hard for us. Persecution really means chasing after, pursuing like prey. And when someone acts like a lion and looks at you like their gazelle, then you are being persecuted. And Moses experienced that in a handful of ways. If you're in Numbers chapter 11, we'll see how that comes up in this interesting episode in the life of Moses and how he faced this peril of jealousy, and some were even encouraging him to fail, encouraging him to fall into some mental attitude sins. Now, just to recap how he got into this situation, we looked at this last time. Numbers chapter 11, the majority of that chapter begins to tell the story of how Moses became discouraged and ultimately how God comforted him and offered to help. So Numbers 11 takes place immediately after the Israelites left Mount Sinai, and it didn't take long before the people were complaining again. And basically what happened is Moses couldn't handle their complaints. He was exhausted, he was spent, and he became discouraged. And the way that God responded to that is meeting Moses at his low place and comforting him and provided some help for him. We'll look at one element of his complaint. Look at Numbers 11, verse 14. And Moses says, this is part of his prayer to God. He's crying out to God and says, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. And God doesn't rebuke him for that. He doesn't say, grow up and man up and work harder. God actually provides a solution. Look at verses 16 and 17. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. So that's God's solution. He's going to provide some help for Moses. And then we'll skip down to verse 24 and 25 to see what happens when 70 other men were indeed chosen to help Moses lead. Verse 24, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit, this is the spirit of God, rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. So just pause there. That's what's going on here. Moses needed help. He needed some help leading these people. He needed help as the spiritual leader of this new unique nation that God had created and given them their constitution, if you will, at Mount Sinai. And this was all very good news. But then something interesting happens in the next few verses. In verses 26 through 28, you see the peril of jealousy presents temptation to Moses. So let's just read those three verses to see what happens next here. But two men, the idea two men of these elders that had been selected, remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. If you're looking for names for twins, that'd be a good pair. And the spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. So we'll pause there and just think this through for a moment. I mean, first of all, we're presented this reality that there's 70 men that are gathered together and God gives them his spirit and they start prophesying. We're not told the content of that, and so we're not going to spend any time speculating, but they were clearly recognized as leaders that God was using here to share the role of leadership with Moses. But there were two of them that remained in the camp. Of the 70, two of them apparently didn't make it to that meeting at the tabernacle. We're not sure why. Scripture does not scold these men. Maybe they had good reason to be late. Maybe the Lord wanted them missing from the tabernacle because he wanted to present Moses with a test. God often likes to bring tests before us to reveal where we're at. But then in verse 27, we see that there was a young man that came and told Moses what was going on, that these two men, Eldad and Medad, were doing something. And the way it's presented, it's this guy's tattling. He's saying, these guys are up to no good. They're doing what you're supposed to be doing. They're out of line. And then even Joshua presses the point and tells Moses to make him stop. He says, Moses, don't let them do this. Forbid them. So these two men were jealous on behalf of Moses. They were fans of Moses, supporters of Moses. Nothing wrong with that of itself. But they thought that Moses should be the one prophesying, or at least make sure that the others were well supervised by Moses, seems to be their concern. And here was temptation for Moses to view himself as indispensable, as unreplaceable, as if no one else can help do his job. This was a temptation for Moses to say, you're right, guys. Eldad and Medad should have run this by me first. They should do things my way with me. And Moses could have been jealous himself. This was a temptation that Moses faced here, but that's, I believe, a common temptation that any who seek to live godly lives will end up facing. Because when a believer does walk with the Lord, they're going to have some influence in a positive way on those around them. And especially if they have any formal position of leadership or influence over others, there's going to be some temptation to control that and keep that going, to insist that others do things their way in order to protect the influence that they themselves have over others. And if you're ever involved in any form of ministry, there's going to be temptation to feel like you're doing something that no one else can do, to feel indispensable. And then when someone else is doing the work, when someone else helps in maybe a little bit different way than you would do it, it's one thing to ask for help. It's another thing to ask for help and let someone help on their own terms. But there's temptation to think and have that nagging feeling, I could do it better. I could teach that more clearly. I could lead more effectively. I could organize that in a much better way. And while it is true that God wants to use each one of us, there's a great temptation in thinking that we are the only ones that can do a certain thing. And every believer plays a valuable role, even think in the context of a church. But to think that you're irreplaceable or indispensable is going way too far. There's only one person in the church that's indispensable. And who is the only indispensable member of the church? Colossians 1:18 gives us the answer. And he, referring to Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Not me, not any other leader, not any other servant of God. And I know this is not in the context of the church, but not Moses either. And he knew that. The day you rise from the dead, victorious over sin, you can claim the preeminence in God's work. And only Jesus Christ has that going for him. And if we're ever tempted to feel indispensable, I came across this anonymous poem that it maybe will bring a smile to your face, maybe be a good reminder. It goes like this: sometime when you're feeling important, sometime when your ego's way up, sometime when you take it for granted that you are the prize-winning pup, sometime when you feel that your absence would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket, fill it with water, put your hand in up to your wrist. Now pull it out fast, and the hole that remains is the measure of how you will be missed. You may splash all you like as you enter and stir up the water galore, but stop, and you'll find in a minute it's right back where it was before. I just thought that was clever. Think that through. What kind of a hole are you going to leave when you move on? What kind of a vacuum will you leave as you move on to bigger and better places, or if you move on for any reason whatsoever? To think that the Lord cannot replace you is the epitome of arrogance. And we can gladly say that Moses seems to have passed this test. Moses was tempted to be jealous of these other men who were prophesying. However, it seems that Moses knew that it was the Lord who was working through Eldad and Medad, and he does not respond with jealousy at all. The next couple of verses, Numbers 11, 29 and 30, show us that Moses demonstrates nobility and passes the test. Just read here with me, verse 29. How does Moses respond here? Then Moses said to him, saying to Joshua, after he's saying, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to Joshua, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. It was like water off a duck's back for Moses. He was not in the least bit disturbed by what was going on here. He was, in fact, happy for these men who were prophesying. He was genuinely happy because God was working through them. And this is an example of Moses putting God's character on display. I wonder if he had spent much time with God and learned God's ways. This reminded me of what we studied a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians 13, this description of love. And this is God's kind of love, God's kind of character. Love suffers long and is a kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, Moses didn't try to hold on to honor for himself. Moses did not envy. He did not parade himself. He did not behave rudely. He did not seek his own. He was not provoked. Even when people tried to provoke him, he was not offended that others were being used by God and in a role that he had filled. In fact, he was glad. And this is a response by Moses that is evidence that he was close to God. His goals and ambitions were in line with God's goals and ambitions. He learned to think like God does. He was not self-centered like humans like myself naturally think. And he refused to give in to this temptation, even though others were encouraging him. Just take this as a note that encouragement from others is not always a good thing if they encourage you in the wrong direction. But in any case, Moses here demonstrates that he has a godly character. He passes this test, the peril of jealousy. He did not fall into the trap. But that didn't mean he was safe. The next chapter gives us another peril that he was faced with, the peril of misunderstanding. And Numbers chapter 12 tells us an account of one time when Moses was grossly misunderstood. Numbers 12, verse 1 starts by sharing an unfair criticism which came against Moses. Chapter 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Now, there's not much detail we have on this. We don't know if this is in reference to a woman from Africa, or that word simply could be translated as a dark-skinned woman. So it could be referenced to his first wife, Zipporah. We're not told any more detail. But the problem here is that his older siblings, Miriam and Aaron, said, we don't like what you've done here. And we could ask this question just to make sure we're clear. Was his marriage against the law? No, it was not. His marriage was not against the law. Even when God would restrict this is a question that many have asked. Wasn't it wrong for the Israelites to marry someone from another nation? But a couple problems with that accusation is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Gives reference to when the Israelites would come into their promised land of Canaan and all the different nations who were there. I won't read this whole quote, but the prohibition was against marrying people from those seven nations, not just any nation whatsoever. The reason for this prohibition against marrying outside of their Jewish lineage into the Canaanite nations was, as it says here in verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And we see many examples of Israelites marrying people from other nations after they had converted to believe in and worship the one true God. And so if someone would convert and believe in the one true God of Israel, then this prohibition wouldn't apply any longer. But in any case, it wasn't any of these seven nations that is represented by Moses's wife here. So I bring this up just to make it clear that he was not actually wrong here, and this was an unfair criticism against Moses. And this unfair criticism might look like his older siblings simply didn't approve of this marriage, but I think there's more to that, as the rest of the passage indicates that the problem was that Miriam and Aaron were upset that Moses was doing things without their approval. Moses had not turned to them for advice, Aaron and Miriam seem to have looked at themselves as indispensable members of this inner circle of leadership. That's how they viewed themselves. And while it is true that God had placed them close to leadership, in this case, God did not see fit to give them a position equal to or above their little brother, Moses. And the next few verses give us an unfair complaint that comes against God's choice in leadership. I'll just read verses 2 and 3. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" So the point here doesn't really even seem to be about the marriage. And that verse ends, "And the Lord heard it." Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. So just look at this accusation again, this complaint that comes up. First, they say, has the Lord not also spoken through us? And so they were feeling slighted. They were not happy that something was going on that they didn't approve of. They didn't agree with the way that Moses was acting or the way he was leading and felt slighted. And the next interesting thing from that verse, verse 2, how it ends, "And the Lord heard it." That's a simple reminder here that he does hear. He does see everything. God is everywhere, omnipresent, sees and hears everything. And so we don't ever do anything secret from God's point of view. He is always in the audience. And the Lord doesn't only see what you do and say, but his perception goes all the way to your heart, your motivation, perhaps even more than you can see yourself. And then the way the scripture here describes Moses, this is just kind of interjected here, and I can't even imagine Moses having to write this verse down, but it was directed by the Lord that he would include this statement of how humble Moses truly was here. And that's God's way of telling us that this complaint was unfair. Essentially, Moses was accused of arrogance, but God assures us that the complaint was not founded on reality, but a misunderstanding. If Moses was arrogantly moving in some direction that was contrary to God's will, then God would have rebuked Moses here. But it only seemed to Aaron and Miriam that Moses was arrogant. In fact, according to God's perspective, Moses was anything but. He was humble, and certainly more humble than his older siblings at this time. Now, if you remember anything about the life of Moses from his past life, he wasn't always the most humble man on the face of the earth. One event that I think of is when he was 40 years old and he tried to fix a problem and he murdered an Egyptian. He was quick-tempered, and being quick-tempered or easily provoked, easily offended, is a sign of immaturity and pride. But now, years later, he had learned. He was now humble. He did not speak up for himself. And interestingly, in this instance, God actually immediately speaks up for him. We'll see that in a moment. But before we see how God responded, just think about Miriam and Aaron once again. They were about to learn a truth that we all need to be clear on, that it is not wise to claim authority that God has not given. It's not wise to exalt yourself, not wise to put yourself on a pedestal. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, a quote from the Proverbs, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And so Peter reminds us here that our job is to humble ourselves, view ourselves smaller than we might want to view ourselves. And then what will God do if you do humble yourself is he will exalt you, but not on your terms and not necessarily on your timing, his terms and his timing. And this is a principle that is taught over and over again in scripture. But one place that we could look to is in the truth of our salvation from the penalty of our sin. The gospel is the best theology teacher in many ways. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we looked at these verses at length on Sunday. Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And so we can be saved from the penalty of our sin by simply placing our faith in Christ. But what does that require? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved requires that you don't believe in yourself. What's incompatible with trusting Christ is trusting yourself. And so in this way, you must be willing to humble yourself in order to be saved. You must be willing to say, "You're right, God, I am a sinner. You're right, God, I can't be in your presence without some major help here. I can't ever make up for what I have done." And those are humble things to say, and those are things that many don't want to admit. And so it takes a measure of humility to be saved. Not that you have to work up humility and grow in humility in order to be acceptable in God's sight, but you have to be humble enough to not trust yourself, to say, I cannot be in God's presence. I cannot go to heaven unless Christ had paid for all my sin. Those are some perspectives of humility that the gospel teaches us. And God's character hasn't changed. He still doesn't need us. We need him. It still makes perfect sense in light of God's character to be humble before him. And the gospel of our salvation makes that very clear. God's lessons in theology start from that very foundational message. You have been saved through faith, not through yourselves in any way. But we'll spend a few minutes now just reading through Numbers 12, how it is that God intervenes here. Look at verse 4, and we'll see how God calls a meeting at his principal's office here. Verse 4, suddenly, right away, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Verse 5, then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And at that point, I'm sure they're starting to feel small already, as the presence of God is calling them out by name. And as far as I can tell, it feels like they're in trouble. Verse 6 gives God's answer to their criticism. He said, well, isn't it us also that you've spoken through? And he says this, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. And so yes, God has revealed truth through others, but it's different with Moses. Verse 7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Yeah, so we'll pause there. That's the Lord's rebuke of the jealousy found in Aaron and Miriam. And now remember who these people are. These are not some lowly nobodies in Israel. Aaron was the mouthpiece of God who spoke to Pharaoh. Aaron is now the high priest that ministers on behalf of the whole nation. So he did have a very high position. And Miriam was indeed a leader in her own right. Back on the shores of the Red Sea, she led the women in praise to God. And there in Exodus 15, verse 20, she is called Miriam the prophetess. And so she had spoke on behalf of God. She had received revelation from God. But it was different with Moses, and God had already made it clear that Moses was the established leader, that he had wanted all of the Israelites to humble themselves under. And here Aaron and Miriam had a problem with it, and God had to intervene. And we see ultimately that the proud are humbled in the next few verses. Read verse 9 and following. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So we'll pause there. That is how the proud were humbled. And this puts on display God's character, as Proverbs 3 verse 34 describe what God does. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. And here the proud or the scornful had to be put in their place. And God is very good at that. And he does this here. He strikes Miriam with leprosy, and this causes Aaron to freak out and says, don't let it just stay like this, fix it. And you can hear in his words, he is now humble. He even refers to his little brother as my Lord. I'm still waiting for that day on my big brother. And he obviously is admitting his sin. He's confessed his sin. He's humbled himself. And so the Lord effectively humbled these proud people. But then looking at verse 13, we see Moses demonstrates nobility again and passes the test. Verse 13, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her. O God, I pray. And it's amazing that Moses did that. In this case, Moses could have said a lot of things. Moses could have said, good, she deserved it. Or I'm glad she'll be out of my hair now. She has to go out of the camp. That's what the lepers have to do. Or he could have even been angry. Why did Aaron get off the hook? Why didn't he get struck with leprosy? Those are things that I might have said in Moses' shoes there. But what Moses did say is, please heal her, O God, I pray. Verses 14 through 16 give the epilogue to this event. You can read that on your own. But basically, God requires the standard 1 week waiting period, which was required by law. And you can read about that in the book of Leviticus if you want to know the details of the law. But Miriam was an outcast for the week, and then she was able to, after she showed herself clean, because God did heal her, she was allowed back in the camp. And that must have been, from God's perspective, long enough to humble Miriam, because God heeds the request of Moses to heal her, and God did heal her. But think about the humility of Moses just for a little bit longer. His response to this situation validates his character. As I've read through the life of Moses, it might be Numbers 12, verse 13 that blows me away the most. At that moment, his immediate response is, please heal her, O God, I pray. God declared that Moses is humble. We saw that in verse 3. And this prayer on behalf of his sister is a primary line of evidence. And then we can ask this question of Moses for ourselves. What is the example of Moses in passing these tests? And there's one quote I've come across reading that I think applies here very well, which says, only the strong man can be perfectly still under provocation, holding himself in and turning the vehemence of his soul into the heat of intense love. And so was Moses displaying weakness here? Is that what he puts on display for us? Did he show weakness as our great example? And my answer to that is no. Because this was a quote from F.B. Meyer, and he pointed out that this is a great display of strength. Only a strong man can endure what Moses endured here. And as he wrote, turning the vehemence of his soul into the heat of intense love. As he was provoked, things that happened that would have provoked most of us, perhaps, Moses is able to turn that. And that's an evidence of his remarkable character, which is nothing like weakness. So his demonstration for us, his example for us in passing these tests was not weakness, but it was meekness. And meekness is an interesting word that can be defined this way. Meekness is having the strength to conceal strength. Meekness is much preferred to weakness. But meekness is a kind of strength that doesn't say anything when most people would say something. Meekness is the strength to say nothing. And the best place that we can learn meekness is from our Lord Jesus himself, who on one occasion said this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's Matthew 11:29 in the King James Version. And that's the character of our Savior. I am meek and lowly in heart. He's the one who stood before Pilate and said nothing when he was presented with his fate, his execution that was looming over him. He said nothing. He answered nothing in return to the accusations that were sent his way. And that character is put on display of those who spend time with Jesus and take his yoke upon them. And another place Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And this is exactly what Moses did, because what Miriam and Aaron had done was to persecute him. They were opposing him. And the way that Moses is able to respond is to pray for those who had persecuted him. And so if you are ever falsely accused because someone misunderstands you and your actions and your intentions, what do we do with that? The Lord would have us to pray for that person and trust that the Lord has all things under control. Humble yourselves in God's sight and allow him to lift you up. And a way that we can humble ourselves in God's sight is when we are accused, when we are provoked, when we are persecuted in any way, is pray for that person. And it's awfully hard to be bitter toward the person that you're praying for. It's awfully hard to be upset when you are praying for their best, when you are praying, Lord, heal her, or Lord, help him, or whatever their needs are. If it's an unsaved person, Lord, bring them the gospel in a way that they can understand it and be convicted and convinced. And pray for those who make life hard for us. And you're going to have people make life hard for you, especially as you pursue godliness, as you seek to walk with the Lord. And that's how he teaches us to respond. That's how Jesus would teach us to respond. And that's how Moses puts it on display for us. And so that's what I have for us tonight. A few discussion questions. I'd encourage you to find someone to ask these questions to when we're done. Which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Number two, what can tempt a believer to be jealous? And number three, how can we best respond when we are misunderstood? So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good. I thank you for your meekness. I thank you for your love that sent our Savior to die for us. And Lord, I pray that we would be impressed and impacted and pressed into you and become more like you. I pray that you would be faithful in leading us that way. Lord, I pray for a heart that is like yours, that we would see others who need to know you with the same heart you see them with, so that we would be willing to bring the gospel to them and pray for them, and whatever their needs may be a supporter of those, even those who are difficult for us. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.